So I'm the son of a pastor. I don't know how many of you knew that. If you didn't, that's fine. But it motivates. If you understand that about me, you probably understand a lot of the reason I do some of the things I do. My dad's retiring next year, and it'll be 35 years at the same church too, which is unheard of. And I think part of what I want to talk to you about this evening is motivated by the fact that that's happening. And who is going to fill his shoes, right? When you have someone at a church that long, that kind of a legacy and faithful ministry and fruit and people who have been born and gotten married and had kids all under the same span, it's kind of hard to replace that, right? And I don't think you can quite, but what you can do is find someone who has internal virtue, someone who actually is faithful, who's on the right trajectory, who loves the Lord, who walks with him daily. And I'm realizing how hard that is to find on the local church level and in the world right in front of you. It's not an easy thing. And so that kind of motivated me to want to talk to you about virtue and its counterfeits, which is the title I gave to this talk this morning, Virtue and Its Counterfeits. And I want to set the stage a little bit. I think right now, this is my gut feeling, we are in a tremendous time of opportunity. Tremendous time of opportunity. It's post-2020. It's been 5 years since the world went insane. And since that time, a lot of people, even in the world, have figured out that something's wrong, that the way they were told to live their life, their hedonistic pleasure-seeking life, is actually wrong, that maybe there should be some limits. Maybe the Christian civilization we had before wasn't a bad thing. More Bibles are being sold now than have been sold in decades. Big influencers like Joe Rogan and Elon Musk are talking about how Christianity is actually not such a bad thing, and maybe we should be more Christian. I mean, that's you couldn't have told me this would happen 5 years ago. I wouldn't have believed you. I would have said, I mean, that'd be great, but yeah, right. Well, we'll see. But obviously, the Lord can do anything. And I just sense we're in a time of tremendous opportunity because of that. People are looking, especially young people. They know that there is something called evil. And if there's something called evil, there's something called good. And if there's something called good, there's probably a God. And I've seen people show up at my church, I'm sure you have, just out of the blue. Sometimes, you know, young men just looking for an answer. Or young women, or young families. Or old people too. I mean, it just seems to be more young people lately that are looking for that. So I think we have a tremendous opportunity here, but there's also, with every opportunity, there's a tremendous potential for disaster, failure, and all of that. And if you're a pessimist, right, you focus on those things. And I was thinking about this morning, because I think about this all the time, literally. I have a little 13-month-old, and if I'm not thinking about work or anything, I'm just thinking about her, basically, and how cute she is, and how I need to find, like, some chemical or something. I mean, chemical, that sounds bad. I need to find some way to prevent her from getting older, because I want to freeze her right now. She just learned to walk. It's crazy. She's the most beautiful girl in the world, and I understand you all think, you know, you're wrong, but, it's like that. I just love this girl. Well, when I think about her, though, I think about her life and where it's going to go, right? What path is she going to go on? What circumstances is she going to live under? And I can see all the off-ramps and on-ramps. And, well, if this happens, then this will put her in a good position. And if this happens, it would be bad. And she's only 13, the poor 13 months old, the poor kid. You know, I'm a doting father who's just thinking about, well, what can I do to influence a good outcome? Well, one of the things that I would love for my daughter and future children and future grandchildren, great-grandchildren, is for them to have a good country, a good land, a good local area, and the top of that list is a good church. I want them to be able to have a solid church free to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, where they can find spouses, where they can get involved with their spiritual gifts, where they can make friends, where they can learn to love the Lord and sing all the hymns and learn all the Bible stories and everything that I learned growing up. I want them to have that. But obviously, there's threats to that. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe it won't. I mean, if I have anything to do with it, it's going to happen. The church is not going away. Christ is Lord. He's going to preserve his church. But there's a lot of charlatans in the church. There's a lot of threats to the church. It's always been that way. and it always will be. Even in times when things seem smooth sailing, there's threats under the surface. There's this book. I've never read the book. It was turned into a movie called The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if some of you have seen. I already see hands. I didn't ask for a hand raise, but I see someone raising their hand. You like that movie? So I toyed around. In my mind, I'm like, do I even use this example? They're going to accuse me of giving spoilers. But it's been, you know, it's like 70 years ago. So if, I mean, if you haven't seen it yet, you had an opportunity. So I'm going to give it a little spoiler. So here's the whole movie, okay? Picture of Dorian Gray is about a young man. And this young man has a terrible advisor. This advisor tells him, what you need to do to have a good life is to follow to your heart's content all the pleasures that come into your mind. So that might be women, it might be alcohol, but whatever you want to do, you just go do it. And Dorian Gray is intrigued by this. He thinks, well, that sounds really good, but there's a problem. Dorian has kind of a crush, okay? Is that an old word? What do they call it now? I mean, he was interested in this young lady, okay? And she was kind of a high-status woman. She demanded someone with some virtue, and if he was going to pursue the life his advisor told him to pursue, it would be kind of a liability. He wouldn't be able to gain her hand in marriage. So the rest of the movie is basically Dorian Gray living this licentious life, decision after decision of sinfulness, getting worse and worse, while trying to maintain a connection to this lady and also gain her trust and acceptance and live in polite society. Well, here's the spoiler, right? You find out towards the end of the movie, there's a secret that Dorian Gray has been hiding. In one of his private rooms in his house, there's a painting of himself, except it doesn't actually look like him. It's of him, but it doesn't look like him, and it changes. And it changes based upon sinful lifestyle decisions he makes. So he'll do something that would normally cause harm, and you would see it on his face, and there would be consequences to the action. And instead of him receiving the consequence, the painting receives the consequence. And this painting keeps looking worse and worse until it's a horror show. All the consequences of a life of sin are just in the face of this painting. And it's what Dorian Gray would look like had there not been a painting and he had suffered these consequences. Well, I won't tell you exactly what happens at the end, so you still have an incentive to go watch it. But I think that this novel by Oscar Wilde and the movies that have been produced from this are really an example of daily life. It's, you know, we don't have paintings, magic paintings that do this, but we are surrounded oftentimes by Dorian Grays. And I don't want to make anyone feel like, you know, everyone's a Dorian Gray. No, but there are people like this around us, right? Who have as a front, a very virtuous looking life. They say all the right things, it seems. They do all the right things. They have the look, but yet there's something that's just off. And then maybe you can put your finger on it, maybe not. Maybe years later it's revealed. Paul warned us about this in Titus 1. There would be deceivers, 1 Corinthians 4. There'd be hypocrites. Even Satan himself, 2 Corinthians 11, says is an angel of light, right? Deceptive. You think it's a good thing and it's not. It's the road to perdition. We've known our Dorian Grays in evangelical Christianity over the years, especially in the last year. I've tracked a lot of this stuff on my podcast of ministry failures, even in solid ministries. I'm not even going to name names because you know them. We have our Dorian Grays, our people that we look to, and they can exegete the word of God, perhaps. They can put on a good front, but secretly their life doesn't have virtue. And in the world right in front of us, in our local churches, we also have Dorian Grays. And frankly, I think a lot of churches are sitting ducks for this kind of thing. And there's two reasons for that. One is there's a pastor shortage right now. And I don't know what communities you're all coming from. I know in the area I live, I know several churches who have been pastorless for a while that are looking for a pastor, that might have a rotation of men that are trying to keep the church afloat. And there's just not a lot of pastors. It's diminishing. I went over some studies on the podcast a few weeks ago about this, and people just don't, not as many people want to be pastors. Not as the seminary enrollments are going down. So we have a pastor shortage, which means there's a demand. If a guy comes and says, I'll be your pastor, there's more of an incentive to accept him. Now, there's also the fact that we've lived in a fake world for so long, and many of us didn't realize it until 2020, that all the legacy institutions we trusted went along with compromise. And so because of that, we don't trust the institutions we used to trust to give us leaders that we can depend on. So we look to independent voices. We look to people. We're using different metrics to try to figure out if a pastor coming in, or this could apply to a leader in business or any other field, we're using different metrics to assess and evaluate them than we used to. It's not enough to say, I went to this school or I know these people. So I see this as an issue, and I've done a few church documentaries on compromises. Some of you might have seen them. I did one on David Platt. I did one recently on J.D. Greer and an attempted takeover that he tried to do of the smaller church. And since I've done those, I just get flooded with messages from all over the country of people that are saying, it's happening here. Can you come down and do a documentary? And it's like, you have to choose. What's the story you want to tell? You can't tell all of them. But what I've seen is, and what I'm concluding based on this, is what, even though there's great opportunity, there's also tremendous compromise out there. We have fielded a lot of leaders who weren't ready for the task, or maybe never should have been in the positions they're in. And it's a real problem. So if you have a good pastor, if you have a pastor like Michael Foster or some of the other pastors that I've even met here that I know well, then you cling to them like the death grip. You thank God for them. You pray for them, because it is a rare thing. And I think it's easy to take for granted sometimes. So that's the good and the bad. That's the opportunity and that's the danger, right? In the world out there, there's been a crisis of public trust. There's been instability in the homes. There's been lack of virtuous leaders. People are looking for answers, and we have them in the Word of God. We have answers. We know the truth. We can give people exactly what they need. Actually, more accurately, Jesus can give people exactly what they need to live the kind of life that pleases Him, that isn't chaotic, that is stable, that is satisfying. It's right here. It's right here in the Word of God, in the body of Christ, in the places where the Spirit is activated and works. So my thesis here is that we need virtuous leaders. We need virtuous leaders. And what I want to do for the remainder of the time is go over some of the virtues, the cardinal virtues they're called. The reason they're called cardinal virtues is because all the other virtues flow from these four that I'm about to mention. And this is not in the Bible. The cardinal virtues aren't taught as cardinal virtues in the Bible. It's more in the Christian tradition. Augustine talks a lot about the cardinal virtues. And I think it's a good way, my mind kind of works this way of like categorizing and summarizing all the virtues that we have in virtue lists in Scripture. So the cardinal virtues, the four of them, are wisdom, bravery, sobriety, and justice. Wisdom, bravery, sobriety, and justice. And if you think about it, if someone lacks any of these, you probably don't want to follow them, right? If someone's not wise, why would you apply their advice to your life, right? You can't trust it. If they're not brave, why would you follow them? Like, they're going to fail you. If they're not sober, why would you depend on them? They could change. If they're not just, then why would you believe anything they say? They could be dishonest. So if someone doesn't have all four of these, it's a good reason not to trust them. If they have them, though, it's a good reason to trust them. Now, of course, the world right in front of us was tested in 2020, and some churches came out of that with great leaders. Some local towns came out of that with great local political leaders. Some did not. Many did not. And it's created this crisis, I think, of who can I trust? Well, how do I know someone has these virtues? Now, the point is this. Virtuous people can preserve their communities and take advantage of the current weakness out there in society. Society's failing, but only with virtue. Only with virtue. There's only one path to go through. We can't take shortcuts. There's no gimmicks we can use. We can't get people into a church and grow the church and make everything more Christian through slogans. It's not going to work that way. It's going to take time and hard work and wrestling with God in our private lives, getting to know Him better, obeying His voice. It's trust and obey. There's no other way, right? It's that simple. There's no gimmick that's going to get us there. You can't manufacture it artificially. And that is really the nature of virtue itself. Virtue is honorable. It can't be manufactured. There's no formula for it. It's not managerialism. I remember a few years ago, well, it's more than a few now. When I first told the story, it was a few. Now it's like maybe 12 years ago. But I was getting NAM training, North American Mission Board, for the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was interested in church planning at the time. I wanted to see what it was about. And so I did this like 3-day NAM church planning thing. And what stood out to me about this whole experience was we'd never opened our Bible at any point, except there was one morning we did some devotions before the church planning stuff. You know what we did? We figured out what people's personalities were. And they had weird, kooky names. Like you were a dolphin or a shark, or I don't even remember what I was. Probably like a bear or something. But it was this fourth grade? What are we doing? But they did all these social experiments, and then they determined this is your personality, right? They had a formula. And then we had to go to the city we were meeting in, and we had to ask questions about what they needed in the city. So what do you think this city's missing? That was one of the questions we were asking. What do you think's missing from this place? And people would say things like hope. And then we'd go back and feel so great, and we'd say, I think Hope Church is the name of the church that we should put here, because the people here really need hope. You know, it's but that this was managerialism is what this is. This was formulas. You know, this was trying to kind of game the system, to take shortcuts. We didn't open scripture at any point during this. And it really was a kind of an eye-opening moment for me. That's not virtue. You can field people through a process like that don't have any internal virtue, and then you wonder why they fail once they get out there. Virtue is also internal. It's not external, right? It's not ultimately oriented towards temporal social ends. So it's not, you know, it's not pragmatic. External virtue is this. External virtue is a business. And the HR department wants to make sure that the business accomplishes its goals. And so it's not good when someone's mad at someone else. And we have to all get together to accomplish the goal. So virtue becomes smooth sailing in that environment. It's all pragmatic. It's external. It doesn't matter whether you're a virtuous person inside. All that matters is whether, in this case, the company reaches a goal. And the same thing happens in churches. The same thing happens in other institutions. It's all about the end product and looking good and making sure things flow, when you could have people that don't actually have real character. So I want to go through these four virtues. I want to put some meat on the bones, describe what virtue is, and then talk about some of the counterfeits. So we know what the opposite of bravery, the first one we're going to talk about, is, right? It's timidity. You're either brave or you're a coward, basically, right? You're timid. But there's also this thing called bravado. And it could look like bravery, but it's not really bravery. It's a counterfeit to bravery. I'll give you a definition of bravery. This is from the sage of the scripture, the oh-so-wise one, John Wayne. I'm kidding. He said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. I like that. That's pretty good, right? Part of you says, I'm not going to do that thing, but then you say, it's my duty. So you grit your teeth and you go and you do it. But I think there's more to it than that. There's more to bravery than that. Bravery actually requires a certain level of faith, real bravery. You have to have confidence in something. Confidence in a wise plan, perhaps. Davy Crockett said this. He said, be always sure you're right, then go ahead. That first part's kind of important. Because if you're not sure you're right and you go ahead, what's that called? It's not called bravery. It's called being stupid. That's what that's called. You're a daredevil. You're a thrill seeker. You can fly off the handle at any minute, and no one wants to put any confidence in you or follow you because they don't know what's coming next. Or maybe they find that exciting because they're a thrill seeker too, and you know, that's just the personality. Be sure you're always right. Be sure you're always right that your plan, that what's going to happen, makes sense. You did the math. Now go to the lab. Now make sure that you can actually enact the plan that you've already thought through. So it's not being a daredevil, right? Ultimately, for a Christian, I think it's confidence in God. It's not just a plan. It's it's God himself, that God, in his providence, his sovereignty, has given us this short time on this earth. He's given us a life. We are expected to fulfill his duties, and he will reward us. And if we believe that, we live differently. I always think of the story of Stonewall Jackson when during the Civil War, one of his, I think, lieutenants comes to him and says, "General Jackson, why is it that you are so bold on the battlefield when men around you are just running all over the place?" And there's bullets whizzing past his head and cannonballs going off. And he looks at his young lieutenant and he says, "I do not concern myself with the time appointed for my death. And if all men live that way, trusting God for their death, then all men would be equally brave." Wasn't a concern because he just left it to God. He trusted in God. He was a devout Christian. That's what real bravery is, right? It's not just being scared to death in silence. I'm just going to do it. It's also, I'm scared to death, but I know that God is with me. That's the peak fulfillment of being a brave person, right? And we have so many examples. Joshua and Caleb spying out Canaan. David and Goliath. Jesus at Gethsemane. What does Jesus say? "Not my will." He doesn't stop there. "But thine be done. But thine be done." And it says, for the joy set before him. He trusted the plan that God had. Peter and John before Annas. All these stories reinforce the importance of facing fear for a higher purpose. Now, what we went through in 2020 exposed a lack of bravery in many of our leaders, obviously. And so this is in demand right now. People want brave leaders. And the Bible expects pastors to be brave. Think of the image of a shepherd. That's what a pastor is. You're tending to the sheep. You're gentle with the sheep. But when a wolf comes, you got to fight the wolf. It's a masculine profession is what that is. And it's spiritual warfare. They're watching over your souls, Hebrews says. That's what a shepherd does. Now, if you're someone who lacks bravery, you know, be of good courage, because in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith, the author of Hebrews recounts many others who from weakness, he says, were made strong and accomplished valiant acts. It means you can go from not having bravery to having bravery. This is possible if you struggle with cowardice. But one of the concerns I have is that there's this counterfeit to bravery called, I'm calling it bravado, all right? And bravado looks like bravery, and in a situation where bravery is in high demand, you might follow someone who has bravado, but it's not actual bravery. Someone with bravado could be ignorant of the risks in front of them. 2 Peter 2 talks about this, false teachers who indulge the flesh, and it goes on in this vice list, but then it says they revile angelic majesties, and it says that they do it out of ignorance. They do it out of ignorance. So they revile these angelic majesties that are more powerful than them, and they don't understand the risk that they just took in doing this. That's why they look brave, because they don't know what they just did. My wife and I went to Alaska a few years ago. It's one of the best trips I've ever took. And they sell bear spray everywhere. Like, gas station is just like loaded with bear spray. And of course, I've never been to Alaska, and bears are big, so I'm trying to get some bear spray. And I remember the lady at the counter like laughed at me and was like, "Where are you going?" And I was like, I'm not going too far in. I'm just taking a walk by the road. And she's like, "You don't need bear spray." But if I was going far in, I would need bear spray, right? Well, there's people, and I don't know how they do documentaries of this, but there's been multiple documentaries of these guys who they'll go into the back country of Alaska and they just hang out with bears. Have you seen this kind of thing? I mean, it's crazy. They don't know the risk they're taking, right? Is that brave? I don't think brave's maybe the word for that. It might be bravado. It's not brave. Then there's people who, well, I'll just read this verse for you, and then I'll describe it. Matthew 26:33. Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Peter, that night, later on, you know the story, denies Jesus three times. But before there was a risk, Peter was brave. He looked brave. He wasn't brave when he was tested, though. When there was an actual risk, he wasn't brave. So that can look like bravery when there's no risk. But when a risk comes, then bravery is tested. Right now, we're post-2020, and a lot of the threats that were then are not the threats that are now. In fact, if you're in a certain place in your life, a certain field, you could even build a platform off of saying all the things that would have gotten you canceled and run out of town on a rail in 2020. It's actually to your advantage now to say things that were really edgy in 2020. Is it brave, though? That's a question you have to ask. If someone, I respect the people that in 2020 who took stands and got canceled for it, and they had nowhere to go. I mean, Russell Fuller is one of my closest advisors, you know, at Southern Seminary, and the stand he took was just tremendous. And if he took that stand now, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be a stand, right? But it was in 2020, and so that's what I'm saying. I'm saying circumstances, risk is what reveals bravery. So we need to test for risk and knowledge. So if you want a brave person in a leadership position in business and church and somewhere else, then you need to look at them and test them for risk and knowledge. And that only comes with observation, really. It only comes with watching them. Do they understand the risks that are out there? Do they meet them? And when they say things that are edgy or whatever, you know, is there a risk attached to that, or are they benefiting from it? Now, the second cardinal virtue that I want to talk about is wisdom. And wisdom, the opposite of wisdom is foolishness, right? There's a whole book in the Bible about this, the book of Proverbs. There's wisdom and there's foolish. You want to be the fool or you want to be the wise man? But there's also something called manipulation. There's something that's a counterfeit wisdom. It looks like wisdom, but it's not wisdom. So what's real wisdom? Real wisdom is to possess the ability to apply God's designs and teachings to concrete situations. To apply God's designs and teachings to concrete situations. So God naturally designed wisdom to come with age and experience. Even Jesus, what did he do? He grew in wisdom and stature in favor of God and man. When someone's really old, they should have a lot of wisdom. Now, there's more to wisdom than that, right? There's more than just aging and experiences, because if that was all there was to it, then Joe Biden would be one of the wisest men in the world. And I'm here to tell you, he wasn't actually that wise. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon contrasts a poor yet wise lad with an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So what's the missing ingredient when someone's old, an old fool? They don't have humility. So to have wisdom requires a certain level of humility. It means when you are aging and you are experiencing things, you're actually learning from them. You're actually humble. Now, how can you be wise? If you say, I need humility. I need to be wise. I need these virtues. Well, let me give you three things. The Bible says, number one, fear the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. Number two, ask God for wisdom. Seriously, just ask him. Like, you could do it right now. You just ask God, Lord, I have a situation. I need your wisdom. James says you can just ask him. And then step three, seek counsel. Seek counsel. The fool is wise in his own eyes, Proverbs says, because he thinks he's all good because he has no one else inputting into him. He has cut himself off from all wise counsel. So of course he feels like he's wise. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So those are the three things. You want wisdom? Fear the Lord. Number two, seek counsel. Number two, ask God. Number three, seek counsel. Those are the three things you need for wisdom. Now, counterfeit wisdom or selfish ambition, manipulation, is basically wisdom directed towards the wrong ends, or knowledge, I should say, directed towards the wrong ends. And we don't have time to go over that, but if you later tonight want to know more about this, read James 3:13-18, which compares the wisdom from above with the wisdom from below. It's counterfeit wisdom versus wisdom. And it'll give you a whole description of what this is. But I think the key thing for our purposes here with choosing leaders is you need to have someone who is not cutting himself off from everyone else, all the wise voices in his life, who is humble, receives correction, learns and progresses when there's a situation that comes up. King Rehoboam is the opposite of this. He had counterfeit virtue. It says in the Bible that he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So it looked like wisdom. He's consulting with people. But they're all the young men who didn't know anything. And guess what happened? The kingdom of Israel was divided. That decision to listen to the young men instead of the old sages cost him the kingdom. Sometimes there's a twisting that comes. Something can sound wise, but it's really not. Someone recently told me They didn't care what anyone else thought, right? Sounds like the Bible says that. Jesus said we shouldn't fear man, shouldn't care what other people think, right? Except in this case, it was sinful activity. And it was like, I don't care what anyone thinks of me. My sinful activity is just fine because, well, in the qualifications for an elder, it also says that you need to be thought of well by outsiders, right? So how do you balance these two things? One, Bible says you got to be thought of well by outsiders. It also says you shouldn't fear a man. So explain that to me. Well, it's very clear what the explanation is. When it comes to following the word of God, your neighbors, your outsiders, the people that work with you, they should be able to see that you're not a hypocrite, that you follow the word of God. They can't accuse you based on God's standard. That's what that means. Now, if the world hates you because you don't live by their standards, that's a different story. But someone who has counterfeit wisdom might say something like that. It sounds wise. You got to think through it. That's not wise. That's not wise. I have a million examples that I don't have time to get into, but here's just one I'll throw out there. Someone who conflates passivity with patience, right? I've met a lot of people like that. I'm just being patient, right? I'm just a really patient guy, so I don't fulfill the duties I have. Well, that can become passivity, and it's not even a virtue at all, right? And these flow back into the cardinal virtue of wisdom. So people motivated by vanity fail to be to successfully meet their obligations as leaders. And scripture is full of examples of this. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Saul, Herod, all these people had counterfeit wisdom. They did things according to a plan that looked wise, but it wasn't. I'm just going to go sacrifice. What is this bleeding in my ears? Did you follow God or did you follow yourself? Was it your own wisdom or was it God's? So how do we test this? I think the good question to ask is, where is someone's confidence? And you could apply this to your own life. Where is your confidence? Be careful of people who isolate themselves, can't admit failure, are attracted to drama. Their confidence is in themselves. And that's not a wise person. All right, third cardinal virtue here, justice. Justice. Opposite of justice, corruption. You have a just judge and you have a corrupt judge. What's the virtue substitute here? Or the fake virtue? Legalism. Legalism. It looks like justice. It acts like justice. You think that person has justice, and there's nothing just about it. Justice describes someone who gives to each other, to each person in their life their due. So this looks different in different scenarios, but if you're a parent, this means that you treat your children according to the way God has told you to treat your children. That might be dealing out a punishment. It might be dealing out a reward. If you're a civil magistrate, same thing. If you're a pastor, same thing. You're treating people with the respect and honor and do them and living the responsibility God's given you. A just man upholds righteous standards in every arena. He shuns vulgarity. He protects the innocent. He exercises good taste, right? That means even a just artist, someone who sings or paints or produces movies or whatever, they're going to portray the work that they do in a just way. They're not going to resort to grotesque or explicit things to get a message across. This just flows into every area of life. And really what it comes down to is knowing where the line is. A just person knows where the lines are. They know what God expects. They understand the principles he's laid down, and they know how to act based upon that. They see how their actions affect others. They think about that. They know when to show mercy. Justice informs wisdom, it informs bravery and sobriety, the other virtues. And it's also a fundamental attribute of God. It says in Psalm 89:14 that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So kind of important. Now to be just, you need to have knowledge. So you need to know what God's law is, what he said, what he's laid down, right? If you don't know that, then it's hard, kind of hard to be just, to follow it. And you need to have obedience. You need to actually just follow what he says. Legalism is different. Legalism draws new lines. So instead of understanding where the line is, the transcendent line that God has laid down for us to understand and then apply and conform ourselves to, legalism says, I don't like that line. I'm going to draw my own line over here. And generally, it's a line that we feel comfortable with, right? A line that we can keep. Maybe you go beyond Scripture. I mean, you know, Scripture says, do not be... I just realized the exam. I'm just going to go for it. So, Scripture says, do not be drunk with wine. All right. I'm going to draw a standard. And I say, no one should ever have a drop of alcohol ever, right? You draw a new line. It might even seem like a higher standard or a better standard. And that might be fine for you personally, right? But when you start imposing it, it becomes a legalism. And you start living by formulas. And you start replacing God who sits on the throne with you now who sit on the throne. That's what legalism does. It's formulaic, it's for sale, and it finds exceptions. Formulaic, for sale, finds exceptions. Formulaic. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 11. If a person says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is given to God, you no longer allow him to anything for his mother or father, thereby invalidating the word of God for your tradition. The Pharisees had their own line they drew. And they said, well, I have this money set aside for God, so I can't fulfill the responsibility of taking care of my parents because I'm keeping this rule over here. Na, 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 na. And they did this with everything. That's their whole, I mean, it's that their whole religious system was based on this, right? And every false religious system essentially is. They were also for sale, right? When someone is a legalist, they can draw new lines because it's very easy to do. You already drew them once. Why can't you just draw them again? It's not anchored to anything. In the instructions given to Moses from his father-in-law Jethro in Exodus 18, he says, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall appoint these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Kind of good advice from Jethro. Well, the reason he gave this advice, and I think the thing that stands out the most to me, is these men wouldn't be for sale. If you want leaders around you, make sure they're leaders who are loyal to the truth and won't budge on it. Because if they're for sale, if they can take a bribe, if they will shift the lines just a little bit, they'll shift them wherever they want. It's a wax nose at that point. There was a guy I knew years ago, a music leader. I was kind of close to him. And he used to do this all the time. He used to bend the rules all the time. It was like always finding the exceptions, right? Always finding excuses to break the rules. And the truth of his sinful activity came out years later. But it was interesting to me. It was revealed at such an early stage that he didn't take the law of God seriously. He took his own law. And he would judge others severely for breaking what he thought was wrong. But it wasn't from God's word. Last virtue I want to talk about here is sobriety. Sobriety or false piety. Or sorry, that's the counterfeit. It's false piety. Sobriety, which is basically like temperance. You know, and the opposite of that is licentiousness. So Solomon, this is a good description. Solomon compared a city that is broken into and without walls to a man who has no control over his spirit. A man who has control is a sober man. A man who does not have control is licentious and will go with the wind. Samson was a judge of Israel who demonstrated bravery on behalf of his people, right? Remember the story of Samson. But his special weakness for women became his demise. It is significant that Paul disqualified men who were weak when it came to women, wine, anger, and money from seeking pastoral office. And if you read the list of pastoral qualifications, every single one of them is about personal virtue. They all come down to some element of sobriety. Yeah, there's some management stuff in there, but it all comes down to what kind of man are you really? When the lights go off, when you're alone, when no one else is around, who are you? And it's tests to determine that. Because the heart of man produces sin, Scripture instructs believers to be more cautious about themselves than any other person. We can't trust ourselves. Did you know that? You can't trust yourself. Your sinful flesh, at least, your nature, that sinful nature. Throughout the New Testament, there is a constant emphasis on the need to mortify the desires of the flesh. And so a man who consistently does that is a man who is sober. A man characterized by indulging his vices, even secret ones, including others, and includes others in the consequences of that, will suffer the consequences of his own actions. Dorian Gray, right? That's Dorian Gray right there. A man who has a secret life that other people don't know about, it will be revealed, whether on Judgment Day or before that, and it will hurt other people in the process. Now, I don't want people to be, some of you might need to be a little convicted about this, but there is hope, okay? There is something called forgiveness. There is something called sanctification, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in the closing here. But if your life is characterized by living a secret life of sin consistently, That's a scary place to be. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. So this is why it's important for leaders to demonstrate their responsibility and care for others before ascending to power. Now, there's this false piety, this form of godliness that 2 Timothy 3 talks about. And I've kind of already described that, but the false piety is an outward expression. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs." That's vivid imagery. "Which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees appeared righteous. Think of that. These religious leaders, they blew trumpets. People watched them. People looked up to them. People thought they were the pinnacle. And in word, Jesus says, whitewashed tombs, dead men's bones. That's why it's important in choosing leaders to look at the list. I'll just read it for you. Above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, not fond of sordid gain, manages the household well, children who believe or are not accused of dissipation or rebellion, not a new convert, a good reputation with those outside the church, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not self-control, devout, loving what is good and holding fast to the faithful word. That's a description of a man with sobriety right there. Now, everything I've said would be incomplete if I did not explain how to be virtuous. I've talked a little bit about it, but how do you actually become virtuous? Like, just boil the whole thing down for me, John. What are you talking about? You surveyed these cardinal virtues. I know what it looks like to have a counterfeit virtue, but how do I become? What's the next step if I want to become a more virtuous person? This is how I would boil a lot of this down. A virtuous person has desires that end up over the course of their life matching their duties. I'll say that again. A virtuous person has desires that over the course of their life match their duties. In other words, what they know to be right and true and good and the things that God has told them to do, they actually want to do those things. That's what drives them on an internal level. Deep down, that's what you find in them is righteousness. You don't find someone who does all these things and doesn't like it, but says, "I have to do it." It's someone where the desires and the duties line up. So how do you do that in your own life? How do you become a virtuous man or woman? Well, it's actually pretty simple. You take the opportunity that God has already given you to fear him, which means you have to know something about him, which means you have to be in his word. You have to be involved in good teaching. And when you get to know this God that scripture talks about, this God who's holy, who's righteous, this God that do they get tornadoes here? We're in Ohio. I guess, yeah, you get tornadoes, right? Okay. When that tornado comes and you see the power that's manifested in that, you say, "Oh my goodness, that is the God that I worship. I should fear him. I should follow him." And then you realize that he loves you. Just that knowledge alone, immersing yourself in that, will change the way you live. That's where it starts. You want to fear God. It all starts with fearing God. Fear the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, okay? If you want to fear the Lord, you have to know who the Lord is. It all starts there. And this is cultivated over time in communion with God and fellowship with the church. You can't do this in isolation. You need to have a prayer life that's with you and God, but you also need other Christian brothers and sisters around you. You need shepherds who watch over your soul. You need accountability. You need people that love the Lord around you. There's no shortcuts to any of it. You can't buy it on Amazon. You can't cultivate an image that you can manufacture. You can fool people for a little bit, maybe. You can fool me. I've been fooled. Have you ever been fooled? I've been fooled. But it doesn't last forever. The true colors will eventually come out. So why even do that, right? Why not just be virtuous? Why not just seek the Lord while he still can be found? And then humbly pray to him, "Lord, cultivate in me these desires. Make me a virtuous person. Make me someone that the desires that I have would line up with the duties that you've given me." And I'm here to tell you, he'll do it. He really, really will. And it might not be all at once. It might not be a bolt of lightning, but it will be over time. And that's the process of sanctification. He'll complete the work that he started in you. And as I look at this room, I mean, I don't know where all of you in this room are at when it comes to leadership and the various capacities that you serve in, whether it's in the family, in business, in politics, in the church. But God has called you to some kind of responsibility. He has called you to be virtuous. He has called you to manage something. I don't know what that is. I can't answer the question for you. I know what his word says, but he's given you a task to do, good works that you are to fulfill, that he's predestined for you to do. And he has given you all the equipment, all the resources to be able to do them. And as you do them, you will be so satisfied in him. And I know many of you can testify to this even today. That's the only way I want to live. There's no other way. Every other way that man has figured out or tried to figure out that seems like a good path is a path to ruin. It doesn't take you anywhere. There's only one satisfying path, and that's in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him this evening, if you're here, maybe your parents brought you, I would just want to encourage you to ask questions about Jesus Christ. If you're convicted, if you're thinking, man, I lead a life I'm a hypocrite. I lead a double life. I'm not virtuous. Everyone thinks I am, but I'm not. Today's the day of salvation. Or if you're a Christian, today's the day to repent. Turn from that sin. Turn to Christ and begin that process. And I guarantee he will. And I've seen God break the power of sins that seemed so entrenched, like they could. It was part of the person's character. And all the friends and all the family say, there's no way this person stopped drinking. There's no way this person stopped looking at pornography. There's no way this person is not a jerk anymore and treating his employees terribly. I can't believe it. That's the power of Christ. So flee to him. And that's my message for you. So, Michael, I don't know where you are. Should we pray? Pray. All right. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our master and that you've given us all the resources, Lord, to live a virtuous life and to take advantage of this opportunity before us to be part of something amazing, to be part of a time when people are seeking spiritual things again. Let us be ready, Lord. Let us be quick. Give us opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.
Save big on everything for your next project when you shop at Menards. We have everything you need to update your window treatments with Window Images blinds and shades. We carry vinyl, aluminum, and faux wood blinds, cellular shades, and more. Plus, get them trimmed to width in store for free. Also, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening this week. Save big.